Hey, it doesn't seem possible. I hope your week has gone well. You're enjoying it, but it's been spiritually profitable as well. And looking forward to opening up God's Word again. This is our fifth time together already. That doesn't seem possible, but I do appreciate your good attention as we roll through another passage of Scripture this evening. 1932 was an interesting year. Here in the United States, you had Willie Nelson born, 1932. Yeah, I'm sure. You had King Kong released. Look at those special effects, very Jurassic Park-like. And you had the New York baseball Giants winning the World Series here in the United States. But across the globe, there was an evil that was rising in Europe, and his name was Adolf Hitler. And there were several Germans who had already realized what was happening, and so they were trying to flee the country, actually native Germans, not just Jewish people as well, as that hadn't really kicked into high gear yet. But there was a very famous German who was already teaching in academic circles here in the United States, and as a matter of fact, he was in several colleges and universities all over the country, and he was very intelligent. And actually, early on in the process, in the early 1930s, he would go on to renounce his German citizenship and vow never to return because of the atrocities that were happening. However, he had family, relatives that were left back in Germany and several Jewish colleagues that were there as well. And as they began to write to him of the atrocities that were happening, he began to have a growing burden for them to be able to experience the same freedoms that he was experiencing here in the United States. And they recently discovered some letters that he had written back home in an effort to help, and he had actually organized a trip to go back home to Germany, but he realized that there was flyers all over the country with his picture on it that said, "Not yet hanged," with an award of $5,000 if he was presented to someone dead or alive. His friends convinced him not to return. However, he wrote several letters back campaigning, again, for family and friends, but especially his Jewish colleagues, as that oppression increased, because he knew what their end ultimately would be as the years passed on, and he had that burden for them. And one of the letters said this as a sideline: "I am now working on some sort of itinerant relief, a committee, and buckets of letters are coming in, whole stacks full of persecuted and desperate victims of the current situation. I'm sending my own personal money along as well to help as many people as I can escape certain doom." And he knew what was coming to them, and so he was going to do everything he can. And so as these letters were uncovered, it was actually Albert Einstein who wrote those letters back to Germany because, again, of this growing burden he had for those that he had worked with, and not only that, but family. He had a son that was back there as well, but especially those Jewish colleagues. And as they started to disappear one by one, he knew what was happening to them. But he also knew the freedom and what it was like to be over here in the United States, to have the academic freedom and the philosophical freedom to kind of do what he pleased. And you know what? We've experienced freedom too. And once we were in darkness, we sang about that this evening. And there was a time in our lives when we didn't know Christ. And we didn't have a choice but to sin. And while we might have found happiness in small events that happened in life, really our eternal perspective was one of doom and gloom, very similar to those that Albert Einstein was writing back to. But now that we've trusted Christ and we've been brought out of darkness into the light, we have hope and peace and joy, and we've experienced firsthand the freedom that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so hopefully there's a growing concern and passion for those around you that you know there's certain destiny as it is right now is doom, and they have no hope, no joy, and no peace. And if their soul was required of them this evening, just like we asked that question of us last night, we know that their destiny would be in a Christless eternity in a very real place called hell. And so our growing burden then is for them to be set free from sin and the penalty of sin, the wages of sin that was death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death in a very real place called hell. And so as we contemplate tonight, really the kind of a theme passage within that passage this evening are the verses that are on your programs and that the camp has chosen for the summer. We want to think tonight, and I'd encourage you before I even start tonight, who is one person that you know? Who's one person that the Almighty Creator God of the universe has sovereignly put in your world? that you know needs Christ and that you have a relationship with right now, would you be willing to write just one name down? Maybe you have two. But would you be willing to write down, here's just one or two names of someone that God, who makes no mistakes and is 100% sovereign over 100% events that have ever happened and ever will, has put in your life, in your context, in your world, on your street, on your team, in your band, in your home, that you know right now just doesn't know Christ and they need to be set free. And as we walk through this evening, the all-important subject of taking our faith to a lost and dying world, that's the name that should constantly, the faith that should constantly pop in your mind as we go through this evening, and as we're in the book of Colossians. And you're going to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 4 this evening, Colossians chapter 4. And Colossians is an awesome book, right? And there's a lot of theology packed into the front, and there's a lot of practical application there at the end in chapters 3 and 4. And really, in Colossians 3, Paul's like, man, you've got a new life that's hidden in Christ, and because of who he is, now this is what your life should look like. But then he goes on to describe what these different relationships in your life should look like because of who you are in Christ. And as a spirit-filled believer, a spirit-controlled believer, he talks about husbands and wives. He talks about wives to their parents and dads to their kids and slaves to masters and how we should, what those relationships would look like. But did you know, at the end of Colossians 3, and he transitions into the beginning of Colossians chapter 4, he starts to talk about what our relationships should look like to those who don't know Christ. It says to the outsiders, here's what I would have you to do. Here's how you should interact with them. Here's how you should pray for them. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, is what should our relationship, what is our responsibility of the Christian towards the unsaved? What's God's plan for me as I interact often with people who don't know him? Maybe it's on a daily basis, at your school, on your team, whatever it might be, but that's what we're going to look at tonight. What are God's expectations of me when it comes to my interactions towards those that are outside the faith, as Paul describes them here this evening for us, those that are outside? And as we open up to Colossians chapter 4, let me read through verses 2 through 6, and then we'll jump right in. Colossians 4, 2 says this, "Continue you steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, you pray also for us, resulting that, or in order that God would open up to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." And he goes on to say this, "You conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of your time, redeeming up, buying up all the opportunities that God gives you. And then you let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So when it comes to our responsibilities towards those who are outside the faith, there's just two commands that God gives through Paul for us this evening that still apply for us tonight. Number one, he says this, you pray intentionally. Pray intentionally. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not an option. This is what Paul says we're to do as it comes to our relationship to those that we know are outside the faith. He says, pray. Pray intentionally. He's going to talk about how we should pray, how we should pray personally, and then how we should pray for others, not just those who don't know Christ, but for those who do as they go out and interact with them on a daily basis. So here's what we go. He says this, you continue steadfastly in prayer. This is how I should pray, steadfastly, being watchful in it with the spirit of thanksgiving. So what does that mean, to pray intentionally? What does it mean to pray steadfastly? It's this idea of devoting your time, your attention, your strength, this idea of being steadfast, enduring, be courageously persistent. That was a neat translation that I saw. When it comes towards your prayers, your prayer life, you be courageously persistent, consistently bringing those requests before God who wants to answer those prayers, especially this one. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of his Son. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved, but that does mean that's what our loving God's desire is. His desire is for us to have a redeemed, restored relationship with him because of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through him. That's his desire. And so this is how we pray consistently. A specific, set aside times as well. That's so important that you have a daily time where you're like, okay, this is my time. And even as you go on and develop just a consistent habit and thought of prayer throughout the day, right? You don't have to just be there sitting with your eyes closed in the morning or in the evening to pray or just before a meal. You can have this consistent lifestyle of prayer throughout the day as God brings people to mind, as God brings things to mind. That's how we should pray, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with a spirit of thanksgiving. In other words, with an attitude of thanksgiving, you should be praying this way. Thankful, man, sometimes it's hard to be thankful. But here in Colossians, he says this is how you're supposed to pray. Thankfully being persistent as you bring your requests before God. And here tonight in this passage, as you bring your requests for people who don't know Christ before a God whose desire is that they would respond in faith to the message of the gospel. Man, that's a win-win. And especially when you understand that it's not up to us. We're not in the saving business. It's like not like we're these pressure used car salesmen trying to twist people's arm and you better pray these magical words. That's not how it works. God is constantly drawing people to himself. And in that process, he allows us to come alongside and be the ones that he uses in that process to show them clearly the way that's been laid out for them. And that is the theme, the message of the Bible. And that's why we pray, and that's why we take it so seriously. And then he says how we should pray for others. He says at the same time. And so this is how we're to pray, right? This is the attitude. This is the spirit that God wants me to have in prayer. But then he says also at the same time. Yes, carry that same devotion and prayer for me and for others, he says. Praying at the same time. Pray also for us, for Paul. And he wants that prayer. The idea is that prayer would result in an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am a prisoner, resulting that I would make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. At the same time, pray also for us. The result is that God would open up a door for the word. What's that door? It's just an opportunity. That's all Paul wanted. He's like, man, I'm itching here. I got an itch here to share Christ. Just give me an opportunity to clearly lay out the gospel to somebody that needs to hear it. Man, put that person in my life today, Lord. And usually that person's already there. That's not the issue that there's opportunities. It's that we would have the courage to take advantage of those opportunities that God has already put in front of us. And sometimes that's hard. You know, I think sometimes it's easier to fly across the world, right, on a missions trip and share Christ with people that we'll never see again than it is to have that consistent witness and take advantage of those opportunities that God gives us to share with our friends. Why? Because we see them every day. And we go to school with them. And we play the sport with them. And we have these same extracurriculars, and I'm going to have to deal with this day in and day out. And they know the good, the bad, and the ugly, but I'm going to have to be that much more committed to this type of lifestyle with those that God has placed around me that I see on a consistent basis. And I'm sure if we were to ask you to raise your hands, you'd say, man, that is hard. If we were asked you to say, when's the last time, and this isn't a guilt trip. It really isn't. It's just a reality check. This is something that God's called us to do. And so we want to be obedient to this part of the scripture, especially as things get worse and worse and worse. Your light is needed more and more and more. And so as we pray for others, he says, pray for an opportunity. Pray for an opportunity to share Christ, that he'd be able to share the mystery, not like it's something you can't figure out. It's not that type of mystery. It's something that was hidden in the Old Testament but fully revealed in the New Testament, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's why I'm in prison. You know, but it's not like Paul wasn't committed to this lifestyle. And over in Philippians 1, he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in prison. He says, resulting in that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. This was Paul. I mean, that's his lifestyle. He's like, man, I'm already in prison for this, but you know what? I see that as an opportunity, and look what God has done, even through my chains. even while I'm here in prison, I'm taking advantage. And so keep praying for these open doors and these opportunities for me to even interact with those who have watch over me in jail. And he says, that's how I want you to pray. That's how we should pray. That should be our attitude and spirit of prayer. But this is how I want you specifically to pray for others like me as well that are involved in gospel ministry day in and day out. We want those opportunities. We want those open doors. And then God, give me the boldness to walk through those things and to speak the truth in love. We're not pounding people over the head with 80-pound study Bibles. It's a relationship. And understand this, and we say it here all the time, but you living out your faith is a lot different than an old bald guy living out his faith and showing up at your school, whatever it might be, and saying, hey, this is something you need to consider. When you do it at 12, 13, 14, 15, however old you are in here, it's a whole new ball game. And when you walk alongside somebody and you live out your faith and you share your faith with them, it does a whole lot more. But God says, first, before we even get to that, we got to step back and we have to be praying consistently and fervently. And then he says, this is how we should be praying for others. I think, though, if we were honest, a lot of the time, the real issue is our prayer life is empty, void, and dead. Babylon Bee, this isn't a real news site, okay? How many of you guys have heard of this before, right? I have to admit, I enjoy humor from time to time, all right? And so every now and then across my Twitter feed, okay, several times a day across my Twitter feed, comes these stories, right? And at first I didn't catch up what was going on, but listen to this because I think it's something that we can actually relate to. This is from the Babylon Bee, okay? So understand, this isn't true, all right? Just moments ago, after bowing their heads and speaking a few words of blessing over their meal at McDonald's, the Michelson family opened their eyes to see their meal had miraculously transformed into Chick-fil-A food items. Exactly, I told you, it's something we could relate to. Barely edible chicken McNuggets became succulent, moist Chick-fil-A nuggets. Flat, dry McChickens became delicious Chick-fil-A sandwiches. And the family's drinks became rich, creamy cookies and cream milkshakes. Oh, Lord, bless this food to our bodies and help it nourish our strength. Amen. What in the world? Their prayers were interrupted as magically his Big Mac had suddenly turned into a classic chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A. Not on Sunday. It's a miracle. God be praised. Tears filled the family's eyes as they saw the bounty of God's blessing, a clear answer to their prayer to make the food good, nourishing, and actually edible. Sources also claim the pop music playing at McDonald's location was miraculously replaced by today's top 40 contemporary Christian songs as the family prayed. At publishing time, the Michelson family had spontaneously broken out into a stirring rendition of the doxology upon eating their delicious chicken sandwiches. And all God's people said, amen. You know, we can pray before meals, can't we? We do. Man, we're really consistent for the most part with that. And we can pray that our game goes well, right? And we can pray for safety in a car, on a car trip. We can pray for a lot of things that maybe aren't on the same level as praying that God would, in his grace, rescue a soul from an eternity in hell, maybe even tonight. Let me give you a couple prayers of other people. D.L. Moody, oh, now, Lord Jesus, give us a love for souls. Give us a burning passion for souls. May it be the desire of our hearts to lead some soul out of darkness to the light, out of bondage to liberty. That's a different type of prayer. In the year 1854, a sailing vessel was crashing, and a distressed look on the captain's face as he peered intently on the sea, a young Englishman inquired as to the cause of his anxiety. This was the reply, a four-knot current is carrying us swiftly towards some sunken reefs over here that we will crash at. Our fate seems to be sealed. Listen to this. This is a true story. On the shores of the island, cannibals, man-eating cannibals, were rushing around lighting fires in anticipation of an evening meal. That's awesome. I think we got a problem here, Harry. Actually, we got two problems, okay? Presently, the captain spoke again. We've done everything that we can do. No, responded the young man. There's one thing that we haven't done. Four of us on board, you see, are Christians as we sail towards China. Let each of us retire to his cabin and in an agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us a breeze immediately. This was agreed upon and done, and after a few minutes of earnest intercession, the young men came up from the deck confident that their petition had already been granted. finding the first officer, a godless man, in charge, he requested him to let down the corners of the mainsail. "What good would that be?" he asked. The young man told him that he and the three others had been asking God to send a wind, and that it was coming immediately, and that there was not a minute to lose since they were so near the reefs. With a look of contempt, the officer replied with an oath, "Nonsense, you cannot pray up a wind." Noticing a few moments later that a small breeze was beginning to move the sails, he said, "That's only a mere puff of wind." "Never mind what you think," cried the young man. "Let down the mainsail quickly." This he was able to do. Hearing the heavy tread of the men on deck, the captain came up from his cabin and saw that the breeze had indeed come. And in a few minutes, they were sailing away from the dangerous reefs, much to the disappointment of the native cannibals on the beach. Writing of this and similar experiences, J. Hudson Taylor said, "Thus God has encouraged me, and now I am landed on China's shores, and I am ready to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help that each emergency requires." Is that how we pray? With confidence, persistence, knowing that God delights in answering. That doesn't mean it's going to work out like that every time. That's not my point. My point is that we can come before the throne boldly. And as we come before the throne, it's not just about a meal. It's not just about safety. It's not just about this, that, and the other. It's about spiritual warfare and asking God to rescue souls from an eternity in a very real place called hell. So we want to pray with intentionality, but we want to live wisely, lastly, here this evening. It's the only other command in the passage. And he says this then, "You continue steadfastly in prayer." Pray intentionally, but also live wisely. Live wisely. What does it mean to live a life of wisdom? Wisdom isn't a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of behavior. Wisdom is behavior. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is what you do. It's real simple. In the Old Testament, a wise person was considered someone who was very good at a certain skill and applying that skill to everyday life situations. And here, Paul says, "Then you conduct yourselves wisely." That word for conduct is your life, your behavior, your walk in a moral sense. And the idea is this: what believers are gives credibility to what they say. But that works both ways. If we're not living out the life that God's called us to live, when you do go to share Christ, but usually that type of person wouldn't want to, it's counterproductive. But he says, "You conduct, behave, live wisely." Towards who? Well, towards everybody, but here, towards outsiders. The idea is those who are outside of the faith, those who have not proclaimed Christ and named the name of Jesus, you live wisely to them that are outside the faith. And here's what he meant. Here's what he meant to live wisely. You ready? Here's what their interactions with people who need to live Christ or who need Christ. He says this: to live wisely is to make the best use of the time towards those who are outside of the faith. What does it mean to make the best use of your time? Time, not in the sense of watching the clock, but time, the word here is for opportunities. And the idea is to buy up, redeem, buy up all the opportunities that God gives your way, that God sends your way, and that God's allowing you to have. And just as that picture is there, when Jesus Christ redeems us and he buys us off the slave market of sin, and we're hopeless and we face this slavery to sin and to death, and Jesus steps in and he buys us back. He pays that purchase price for us because of what he did on the cross. It's similar language, and he says, you as a believer in Christ, when you're walking around in the marketplace of unbelievers, take advantage of every opportunity to buy up all those opportunities to interact with them and to talk with them and to share with them the love of Christ and what he's done for them. And as you're out walking around, don't keep your head down. Be active, be engaged. Yes, be praying, but also be doing. Live wisely. God's going to give you opportunities here at camp. He's going to give you opportunities next week. He's going to give you opportunities all the time as you interact with people that don't know him. And he says it's crucial. Don't let one opportunity slip through your fingers. Buy them all up as you're walking through the marketplace. We just went to the Des Moines Farmers Market. It's about 190 degrees at 8 o'clock in the morning. You know, and it's like you and 25,000 of your closest friends, and there's Dutch letters. How many guys like Pella? Those Dutch letters are like crazy or huge, but they're so good. We had Dutch letters. You know, there's guys grilling hot dogs for breakfast. You know, they got everything down there. And you're walking around, and it's just like there's so much to see and to do. And it's like, oh, man, you didn't want to miss anything. I'm a food guy. You know, so I had my Mountain Dew in one hand at 9 in the morning. You know, I'm getting a hot dog, getting a Dutch letter. I didn't want to miss anything. And that's what he's talking about. Don't miss anything. Don't miss these opportunities. Redeem them. Buy them up because someday they're going to run out. Let me just put it to you like this. You right now at your age and the interactions that you have more opportunities to share Christ than you might have the rest of your life. You'll have more consistent opportunities right now as you rub shoulders with these guys on a daily basis that don't know Jesus than you might have combined for the rest of your life. And he says, don't miss out on those, okay? Make the best use of your time. He says, as you're interacting with them and as your conversations with those who need Jesus, those conversations should be gracious, seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, before we go on there, it's obviously my wife, Erin. I married up. We've been married for 15 years. Doesn't seem possible. But it's the only girl that's not related to me that I've ever said I love you to. And I had several people say, Mark, don't ever tell a girl you love them unless you're ready to put a ring on their finger. I mean, besides your mom and grandma and people like that, okay, if you have a good mom and a good grandma, all right? I'm kidding. Come on. And so we had been dating a while, and I'm like, you know what? This is a big deal to me. And you guys been to Des Moines, 801 Grand Steakhouse. It's like way at the top, super expensive. Flowers, a rental limousine. And I went to my ATM, and I'm like, you know what? McDonald's instead of that. And so, but you can supersize your number three. So we had a couple of quarter-pound cheeseburger meal deals. We had my 1994 Toyota Corolla. Little Ron Hamilton playing in the background. It was a romantic evening. Thank you. Yes. And we're sitting in the dorm parking lot at Faith Baptist Bible College. Very romantic. People walking by. Yep. And I was like, this is it, Davis. This is your time. And we're just kind of closing up our conversation. And she's like, well, yeah, you know, I'll see you tomorrow. You know, don't forget about this test and whatever. And very casually, I was like, well, yep, all right, love you. See you tomorrow. What followed was the most awkward 12 seconds of silence that seemed like about 6 hours in slow-mo time as I waited for her to respond because I kind of put myself out there. And she was like, have a great night. See you tomorrow. Like, are you kidding me? That was my opportunity. But you know what? As those opportunities come along, you can't get worried about how people might or might not respond. Jesus didn't say, and by the way, every time you share Christ and every time, every one of those opportunities, it's going to go just how you want it. It's going to, by the way, eventually she did say she loved me. Okay, it was much later. And you cannot control how people are going to respond. All you can control is if you're going to be faithful in doing what God has called us to do. That's it. And as you take advantage of those opportunities, we can't get worried about that. And he says your conversations with people who need Christ as well. Your conversations, we looked at that. What does it mean? He says to be gracious. What does it mean to be gracious, to have a gracious conversation with people? Spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind. Conversations can be a blessing or a burden as you interact with people. We want it to be a blessing and consistent. Gracious, seasoned with salt. What's the point of salt? It gives flavor. It's a preservative. Give flavor to the conversation. Seasoned with the salt of graciousness is another way you could put this verse. It should be appropriate, but it should also have an effect. That was the point of salt. It preserves from corruption. It was wholesome, but it also served a purpose. And he says this, in order that you may know how you should answer every person. In other words, he wants you to be prepared to answer each person that's going to have a question for you. That doesn't mean you have to know everything, okay? But it does mean that we should be ready. It does mean that we should be prepared to give that answer that we have. Peyton Manning. It was Peyton Manning calling, this guy recalls. Harrington is the sports technology coordinator at the University of Tennessee. Means he's in charge of all the game film there. He has known Manning since the summer of 1994 when he showed up as a freshman. On this specific day in 2016, Manning was not interested in catching up. In his first year, 2015, and this year with the Broncos, he had a request. Listen to this. In 1996, we played Ole Miss in Memphis. In the third quarter, we ran a play called Flip Right Duo X Motion Fake Roll 98 Block Pass Special. I need you to find that play. I need you to digitize it. I need it tonight. We're going to run it tomorrow against the Raiders. Sure enough, Manning's memory of the play was spot on. Harrington said it to him, and the Broncos ran the game the very next day. That was typical Peyton, he said. He said he's not the most athletic, he's not the strongest, and he's not the fastest, but no one can debate that he is the most prepared. As he enters his eventually entered his third Super Bowl with the Broncos. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be the best and the brightest, and you don't have to be super athletic and incredibly popular, but we do want to be familiar with God's word and the hope that's within us so that we're prepared to share that hope with those that God sovereignly puts in your life. Let me ask you a question. Are you buying up the opportunities? As you walk through the marketplace of those who don't know Christ and you're there and there's opportunities everywhere, are you taking advantage of those opportunities? You know, I'm reminded of those kids, those Thai kids, the soccer team, right? Stuck in a cave, 12 of them and a coach. Now, eventually, all of them were rescued, right? But they knew how they had to get out. They knew there's only one way in and one way out of that cave. The problem was they needed experts. They needed people to come in who had experience, who could show them the way and get them to safety. And that's where you and I come in. There's one way. And God has chosen us as his people to come in and open up God's word and show them very clearly what that way is and how they can know they have eternal life. I want to show just a one-minute clip of this video, and as Greg and those guys come up here to get ready to play a song, I want us to think about something, okay? I want you to pay close attention to the words of an avowed atheist. Yeah, exactly. But I want you to think about this clearly. Listen, listen, listen. Listen to what this guy who doesn't believe in God has to say. All right, here we go.
Kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that.
So here's a guy who doesn't believe in God, but somebody comes up to his show in Las Vegas afterwards and offers him a Bible. And this is him recounting this interaction. And he says, man, how much do you have to hate somebody? He says, even as an atheist, we don't believe in God, but I couldn't respect someone who never tells anybody about what they say is the most important thing in their life. And he goes on to say, how much would you have to hate someone to really believe that there's a heaven or a hell, especially someone we would call our close friend? Can you imagine going to school with somebody every day, going to practice with somebody every day, going to work with somebody every day if you're a counselor here, and it's a neighbor, it's a relative, it's a friend, maybe it's a sibling, and never ever once telling them about the hope that you have in your life because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. As we get ready to pray, and as these guys come up and play through a song here, I'm going to ask if the counselors would step to the back, and here's what I'd like you to do. If you're serious, and again, this is not a guilt trip. You've got to be led by grace, not guilt, or it won't matter.